Well, good morning. I was here last night to hear the Amani Children's Choir. You can't know how much I wanted to be dancing when I came up here, you know? I am still perplexed, and maybe there's someone out here that can explain to me the physics of some of the dance moves that I saw last night. I'm not sure how the moving of one's feet up and down while also having the rest of your carcass go this way produces such a strange effect. I tried it at home. It was, Karen's getting help, and I think we're gonna make it through, but it was, to say in a word, it was terrifying. Body parts were flying all over the place. I think my kneecap actually slid down my pant leg at one point. What a joy to have them here and to have them among us and to praise God in such a unique way with their voices. It was pretty neat. So this morning, I want to start with this and a word of prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, there are no words that could ever encapsulate your wonder. You are fantastic and marvelous and awesome. And Father, just to try to grasp who you are and all that you are, it's just terrific to think about. And Father, when I try to think on that, I'm reminded of Jesus. And I give you praise for him. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you surrendered yourself to death on a cross. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being that indwelling presence that draws us to Jesus, reminding us again and again that it is Jesus' name who must be uplifted to the glory of God the Father. So, Father, as we come into your presence today, we pray that your Spirit would draw us to an act of worship as we hear your word, that your Spirit would speak to us individually and draw that which we need to hear. And we pray that it'll bring you the glory and the honor and the praise that you so richly deserve. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, it's been a time of transitions in my family's life. We've got one son recently married, another recently graduated from college and launched into adult life, and another one out of the house and off to school and now away for the summer. I know you wouldn't know it by looking at me, but it won't be long before Karen and I are truly empty nesters. And as these transitions have occurred in our family, Karen and I have believed that we need to leave our beloved sons with a special word of blessing to sort of mark the moments as they entered each of their different phases of life. So as each kind of began to transition, we would prepare them at the very end by offering them a word of prayer, sharing with them our prayer for them as they left our home. We prayed that they would never, ever forget that they are loved by us and by God. And that that love would never change, regardless of the circumstance. They would always be able to know that they were loved. And we prayed that they would never forget whose they were. We reminded them that they were a part of our family. And as such, their actions represented us to a certain extent. That's something I emphasized a little more when they were younger. But I wanted them to know that they have a name, they have a legacy behind them. And their actions do have an impact on that. But more importantly, as they have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, I wanted to remind them that they are his disciples. They are part of his family, and as such, they represent the Lord God. And we prayed that they would remember that their value was not to be found in their achievements, academic or otherwise. But rather, their value was to be grounded in who they were in Christ. To know that they had value because they were a child of God, created by God for His purposes. This is something that the world often confuses in young people and in older people. Sometimes we get it all backwards. We think that our value is associated with our work or the money we make or our intelligence or whatever it is we supplant for the value that we have in Christ Jesus. And as we prayed, we wanted to remind them to be grounded in the Word of God and prayer, remembering that these were their spiritual food and drink, and they needed to have this food if they were going to remain spiritually strong and healthy and able to run the race that God had set apart for them. So these are the things that we prayed and set before them as they headed out the door, recognizing that our time of direct training was very short. And as I thought about these transitions in our own lives, I was led to Jesus' prayer for the disciples in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. And there I saw the prayer of our Lord, the one who knew that things were about to change. They were about to be transitioning for the disciples. And that transition was going to be significant, and it was going to be a challenge. Now, you see, Jesus had been telling his disciples for some time that he'd be leaving them. In fact, he had been telling them he had to leave them. But now, as they were celebrating the feast of the Passover, the pace of events was starting to speed up. So, after a time of teaching, which we see in chapters 13 through 16, chapter 17 begins by saying that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and began to pray. And the neat thing is that you and I, we get the privilege of kind of listening into that prayer. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 13. The word says this: I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, Jesus clearly recognized the significance of the moment because he says, I am coming to you now. And I think, just as a side note, I think it's really pretty cool that Jesus isn't so much focused on his death. He already has his sights set on being in the presence of God. He's not so much focused on the end game physically. He's focused on the end game that was ultimately coming. And I think that's just a kind of a neat little sideline for us to keep in mind. See, Jesus knew that what Judas was doing, none of what was coming, was a surprise to him. And after all, he had said to them that he would have to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, he would be killed, and he would rise again. But, you know, kind of like that guy in a movie who knows he's dying. Ever seen one of those movies where the guy has this secret, and he ends up getting shot, and he's laying there on the ground, and people are around him, and they want to hear his last words. And he's only got a little bit of time to tell them where the treasure is. You know, like, where is it, they're saying? Where is it? And he's going, the treasure is, and inevitably he stops. Okay? Drives him nuts. Well, kind of like that guy, Jesus is using this last moments, using his time while he's still in the world, to speak truth into the lives of the disciples so that they may have the full measure of his joy for the days ahead. That's the treasure that he's going to leave with them, the full measure of his joy. And notice that he He doesn't just want for them to have joy. He wants them to have a full measure of his joy within them. Now, when we hear this notion of full measure, it reminds me of Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Basically there, Jesus was talking to the disciples about forgiving much, judging little. And as you do this, it will come back to you in full measure, in good measure. And he used an agrarian picture there. Basically, when people went to get their grain, they would have their outer robe and they lift it up, and you'd pour the grain in and give them a measure. But a good measure was when you shook the grain down and it settled, right? And then they'd pour more in and then shake the grain down until you just kept packing it in, until you had a good measure overflowing. So a full measure of Jesus' joy is a lavish and it's a generous outpouring of joy, so full that it would likely pour out of them throughout the rest of their lives. And this joy that he speaks of is not the joy of the world. It's not the passing happiness and contentment and cheerfulness that are so often tied to momentary pleasures of the world. That feeling we get when things are going all our way. You know that joy you got when you had the promotion? Till it's settled in, you've got more work, higher taxes. You know, when the tax bracket goes up and you see the workload. Or how about that joy of the good meal? Oh, the satisfaction, the happiness of the good meal. It's quickly lost in the indigestion and the commonality of all the other meals that you indulge in. Or how about the joy of a new shotgun? Nothing like the joy of a new shotgun. I need to get you guys out more. You see, the world's joy, it's good stuff. It's not bad. But Jesus knew that it would not sustain the disciples as they made their way through the coming days, because he knew what was coming. Seeing their Lord, their master, arrested and beaten and crucified, that was going to leave them feeling cheerless and unhappy and most certainly afraid. But the joy that Jesus wanted to pour out in full measure, in completeness and in abundance, that joy is indwelling. It's to be a part of us. It's not the result of our external experience, but rather an internal reality. The joy of Jesus isn't a temporary allocation. It's a settled resolve. And it's founded upon and abiding in the never-changing character of God. It is a settled conviction that produces joy in the life of the believer. Jesus wanted for his disciples to have the full measure of his joy within them. And he says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it." The joy of Christ, founded on the never-changing character of God, comes to us as a result of receiving God's word. And that word is shown to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. It's God's grace and God's love and God's mercy and God's peace and God's righteousness and faithfulness that are on full display in the life of Jesus, who is the very living word of God. And it is that word that Jesus gave through his life to his disciples. And it is that word by which they would receive the full measure of Christ's joy for them. As we indulge ourselves in the word, in Christ, we are going to begin to have we're going to settle on the characteristics of God. And as we settle upon the characteristics of God, we're going to have a growing joy as we resolve to know him more. It is that word that he brought that's attested to in Scripture that we find the full measure of Christ's joy for our lives. This is the joy that allows the psalmist to rejoice in God's righteousness and his salvation, even in hard times. says this in Psalm 71, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more." We don't generally hope for something when we're feeling pretty full. So the psalmist is saying, I'm going to hope continually and praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for the number is past my knowledge. You and I, we can sing with the psalmist of God's righteous acts and his works of salvation because we see God at work in Jesus as we read the words of the scripture. And just as the psalmist's heart sings of God's mercy and love in Psalm 31, where he says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." We too can sing of God's steadfast love and God's deliverance because we have seen it at work in Jesus as we read the words of the scripture. It's this joy of Jesus, resting on the very character of God, that would ultimately sustain the disciples in the midst of the hostility of the world. And theirs would be a hatred that was going to show itself at its cruel worst in its treatment of Jesus. And it eventually, in time, would set it itself against the disciples. If their joy was going to rest on their circumstance, they would certainly be undone by the trials that were coming. But if their joy, and if our joy was to rest on the word of who Jesus is, and if our joy was to rest on what Jesus has done as a reflection of God's character and nature, then the full measure of Christ's joy is available to us as we make our way through the trials of this world. Do you want to have joy in the midst of the trials of this world? Then we are going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Jesus is going to be and is that reflection of God's character. And as we allow ourselves to fix on that character, we are going to have that internal joy, that inner reality that will see us through the difficult days. But so often we don't. See, so often we plod our way through trials, we make our way through difficult times, and we forget to settle our minds in the scripture upon the character of God. And in fact, we choose sometimes to even ignore the character of God, and then we wonder, why am I not feeling the sense of his presence as we walk through these days? It's because you are not fixing your eyes on Jesus. You're looking for an external experience. You're looking for a state of happiness in the moment. But he's calling you to an inner reality, a joy that's so much bigger, that's so much fuller than that initial feeling, that happy feeling. And so often, we trade the big T truths of God's word for little t truths that take us off and leave us in the weeds. The big T truths are the truths of Scripture. They're the truths about the way the world works. The little t truths, those are the things that we call truth, but they're not truth. They're the things we act upon, but that aren't ultimately God's truth. Quick example of that. Little t truth, that little t truth, is the person who says, I'm valueless, I'm worthless. That's a little t truth. But that little t truth can guide and direct their life in such a way that it can become increasingly destructive. And it robs them of their joy, or it robs them of the potential of knowing the greatness of who God is. The big t truths over here, those are the ones where the scripture says, no, you are beloved, child. You are mine, child. I paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, child. Your sin no longer has control over you. You have value. You have worth. Here, we want to have joy. We're going to trade away the little t-truths. And we're going to fix our eyes on the big t-truths. We're going to set our minds upon what God says about us through difficult times. We're going to set our minds upon what God has promised us in difficult times. And we're going to find that we're surprised by joy, if I can quote C.S. Lewis. I've seen that joy at work in people going through trials. I've actually seen it. Perhaps you have too. I'm reminded of my grandfather who, after sustaining any number of strokes, who was in a bed in my grandparents' living room, just a shell of the man he had been. And I can remember coming into the house and looking at him and saying, "Grandpa, how are you?" And he'd said, "I am praising God." Oh my gosh. I said, "How are you praising God?" He said, "I'm praying." And he didn't even say it that clearly. "I'm praying. Now I have the time to just pray." He knew that inner reality, that full measure of Christ's joy. And I have seen it here at Grace. I have seen it here as people have gone through very, very difficult times. And yet, as they fix themselves in the promises of God, they have found that quiet and sustaining joy that Jesus brings, even in the trials, that growing assurance of his presence. Not only did Jesus give us God's word through his life and teaching so that we might have the full measure of his joy within us, but he also prays that God himself would protect them from above. He says this: "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it." So, having made clear to the disciples through prayer that they were hated by the world because they had received God's word in Christ, it's really curious to me that Jesus didn't ask God to provide an escape for the disciples from the hatred and the hostility and the difficulties of this life. Isn't that curious? Now, my prayer would have been, let it not happen. Help them escape. Don't let them suffer in this way. But instead of praying for their escape, Jesus asked God to protect them as they endure the trials. Apparently, the trials that come against us are not nearly as important as the glory God receives through us and the work he does in us as we triumph in joy through the trials. Sustained by that full measure of Christ's joy within us and with God's protecting power resting upon us from above. Having his joy within and having God's protecting power from above. I was reminded of this truth in my own prayers for my boys. I used to pray for them as they would leave the house. "Lord, please don't let them have an accident. Lord, please don't let them run out of gas." In one case, "Lord, please help him actually get there, not end up in Mexico." Okay? "Lord, please escape, escape, escape." That's what my prayers were for my boys. Escape, 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 escape. And then I thought, wait a second. They know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. God's protective power is guarding over them. He's watching over them. They have Christ within. They have everything they need for life and godliness. What I need to be praying for and trusting in is that no matter what happens, that they would know in that moment, they would know the wisdom of God to know how to handle what they have to handle. Because God obviously needs something to come out of that experience. If I remove them from the experience, if I say, "Oh, Lord, just don't let them have any hard thing occur in their life. Just free them from this challenge or free them from that challenge," they won't grow. They won't learn to trust him. They won't be changed and renewed. They'll simply escape the next challenge. And you know what I've learned over the years? Kids, adults, who've never had to make their way through challenges, who get rescued, cause more challenges. Ever notice that? The kid who's always bailed out, shockingly enough, continues to break the law. Because they're not paying any price. They're not learning any lesson. No, he says to us, no, this experience you're going through, God has given you his word. He's given you that indwelling joy to know his presence. And God is protecting you from above. You need to walk through it. You don't need to be escaping. You need to triumph. And knowing that God will hear his prayer for protection, Jesus goes on to say this. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, to sanctify something means a couple of things in the Scripture. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God, separated from sin. It's synonymous in some ways with the word holy or the word consecrated. It's a word that comes out of the religious cult of the day, meaning basically there were items that were sanctified, they were set aside as holy to be used by God in his service. But sanctified also refers to the process of being increasingly transformed into the image of God. So having been declared sanctified by God's grace through faith in Christ, the Christian then begins the process of sanctification. And through obedience to God's word, having been given the word and obeying God's word and putting it into practice in our lives, we become increasingly Christ-like in our thought and deed. It's really no mystery at all. The word is there for us. It's the thing that guides us through the sanctification process. So as we fix ourselves on the word and we obey the word, we are going to be changed and renewed. It's like a lump of coal sitting in a potter's shop. Now I'm not an artisan on any level, but I just imagine this big box full of clay. And the potter comes and he takes a handful of that clay. He removes it out of the big pile, and he comes and he plops it on the wheel. Okay? He set it apart. He sanctified it. But now, the potter determines, I'm going to work that. And the potter begins to work it. Some clay gets removed. Some clay stays. He keeps throwing water on it, doing whatever potters do. I'm afraid to go too far with this, Barbara. But you know what I'm saying. Okay, so I think they pump the wheel thing, right? Okay, they got the wheel thing going. Okay, they're pumping that, they're doing that, they're throwing water on it, they're pulling some stuff off. And that potter is molding that, and he's shaping that. And the wheel and that clay is submitting itself, if you will. I realize it's clay inanimate. But it's submitting itself to what God is doing, what that potter is doing. That's that sanctification process. And this process of being made in Christ's image continues throughout our lives until we enter the very presence of God. We'll be in that process until we close our eyes for the last time and we open them in the presence of God. So Jesus is asking God to set apart the disciples for God's service by the truth of his word, that they would be made increasingly in his likeness while they are enduring the trials of this life. Again, reminding us the trials are necessary. The trials are part of the process. They're not meant to be escaped from. They're meant to be triumphed through. And Jesus also says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. That word sanctify is what connects all of these pieces in this last little section. Just as Jesus was set apart by God and sent into the world, Jesus has set his disciples apart for the purposes of God. And just as Jesus was sent by God to do God's work, Jesus has sent his disciples, that's you and I, to do the will of Jesus. A will which, by the way, is always in perfect conformity with God's will. And Jesus says that he sanctifies himself for our sake, for their sake, in this passage. Now Jesus is the perfect likeness of God already. That's what we're told in the Scripture. So this is not a statement of his being made increasingly in God's image. Jesus doesn't need to be made increasingly in God's image. He is already the perfect image of God. So this is a statement not of his being made like we are made. This is a statement of his active ministry, his ongoing ministry. Jesus is continuing to make himself obedient to the work and will of God. Even now, the risen Savior has set himself to being sanctified. He has set himself to doing the will and the purposes of God. Is that not awe-inspiring to think that our risen Savior is in the presence of God, continuing to focus on God's will and for our benefit. You see, he does this for our sake so that we may be truly sanctified. That means assured that we'll be sanctified. Jesus is the guarantor of our sanctification because Jesus continues to commit himself to serving God. And as we commit ourselves to serving Jesus, we can be utterly assured that God is at work in us, making us in his image, even in hard times, even in difficult times. So as we endure the trials of this life, I think you and I can take heart in knowing that it is through the Word that we receive the full measure of Christ's joy, and that Christ has prayed for his disciples, prayed for us, for our protection, and that we are being sanctified to the praise and glory of Christ through it all. No matter what comes our way, we can have joy from within, protection from above, and the promise of our transformation into the image of Christ guaranteed. It is happening. So Jesus was coming to the end of his earthly ministry. His beloved disciples would soon be transitioning into a new phase of their lives. They'd be walking away from him and into a life where he wouldn't be physically present with them. So taking advantage of the time that he had left, Jesus offers a word of prayer for his disciples to help prepare them for the trials that were to come. And he teaches with the purpose that they would have the full measure of his joy within them as they receive the word. And he asks God to protect them as they endure the hardships that come upon those who have set their hearts and minds to serving Christ. And he reminds them that they will be sanctified by the truth of the word as they are set out for God's purposes. Now, I don't know what transitions you're going through, but I know that you are either going through them now or you're going to be facing them in the future. Life is full of them. They may be easy transitions for you, or maybe they're going to be wicked hard. But God in Christ has provided a way for you to endure by providing his indwelling joy through the receiving of his word. Don't give up reading his word. And God is protecting us as he protected his disciples so that we can know as we go through hard times that we are being sustained by God's power. And God is going to use your circumstance to sanctify you as you receive the word of truth and continue on so that you can be doing his word and his work, rather, and his will. Transitions can be hard. But know, Jesus has your back. He's praying for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your abiding protection. I thank you for Jesus gives us and shows us the character of God that we might have that abiding joy. We entrust ourselves to you in the good times and the not so good times. And Father, we'll look forward to seeing how you'll be molding us and shaping us. And I pray this in Christ's name.